in anything that you deal with, from the communication of information, context is important. If you're in a family setting and a husband and wife are talking, they often have a lot of context, and a few words can communicate a lot. It's the same thing in a business world or in science world. You need a lot of context to understand the communication. And so it is when we come to the account that is in this section of Hebrews chapter 11 that we would look at today. And if you'll turn there to Hebrews 11, today we're going to be looking at verses 30 and 31 as we've been working our way through. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Just as an aside, the writer here reverses the order of these two events that are given in history, because Rahab welcomed the spies before the walls came down. But it isn't necessary for us to consider why he might have done that. Context is important. When we read the New Testament, we need the Old Testament to understand it, particularly as we've seen, as we've worked our way through the book of Hebrews, how much the statements in the book dealing with Jesus Christ in particular, how you need to know the historical context. He's the greater priest in the order of Melchizedek. You need to understand the Abrahamic situation. You need to understand the Mosaic priesthood. When it comes to him being of the better covenant, you need to understand the old economy's covenant. When he's a better sacrifice than the lambs and the goats, and so on, context is very important. Right here in these verses, the writer has jumped over a period of 40 years from verse 29 to verse 30, and he just gives a few statements, very brief statements here about the walls of Jericho. Doesn't talk about the encircling of the walls, and he mentions Rahab, and you need to know this history in order to understand what's going on here. To his Hebrew audience, to whom he wrote primarily, of course, he's writing to the church as a whole, but to the Hebrew audience, which was the primary focus, they understood this context, and all he had to do was basically give some code words here in verses 30 and 31, and they understood the full meaning of it. The code words here, in a way, would be like if I used the code word 42. To many of you, it may not mean a thing, 42. But if you know Douglas Adams' writings, then 42 means significance to you. If I said, plead the fifth, if you didn't know the context, it wouldn't mean anything. But if you knew the U.S. Bill of Rights, then pleading the fifth makes sense. If I said chapter 11, you'd say, what are you talking about? Chapter 11, oh, Hebrews 11. Oh, no, the context is filing for bankruptcy in a U.S. court. So those are code words. Another example may make my day. It's a code word. Or go to the mattress. It's a code word from Mario Puzo's writings. So context is important. And here, the Jews knew that there was great meaning in what the writer is saying. He didn't have to give a lot of detail. And what's interesting, and we'll notice this later, that the writer here actually mentions only 15 actual persons' names in this account in Hebrews 11. And we'll see when we get to the end of Hebrews 11 why that's so important. Context again. The writer here in these two verses is teaching us three things about faith, and we can summarize it in this way. How faith should walk. What is the obedience of faith? How should faith wait? How should it trust, in other words? And how faith should work, how it should serve. So we're going to deal with faith's walk, faith's wait, and faith's work. Let's look at the three of them in turn. The first one is how faith should walk. For those who are in the military, they know that if a command is given, they are to obey it absolutely, and they're not to question the command. And one of the things that they do in boot camp is they pound that concept into their recruits. Now, some of you know that one of our sons, Jotham, was a Marine, a U.S. Marine, and he served twice over in Iraq. And he was on his second tour of duty. He was what's called a scout sniper. And it's an interesting situation with regard to scout snipers. And Jotham was telling me one time that they are the only ones in the military, the scout snipers, who are allowed to question a direct command from a commanding officer. And he was explaining to me that one of the reasons why they're allowed to do that is because of their recognizance and their understanding of the situation. So if a captain says to his sniper squad, go up and occupy that hill, the sergeants who make up the sniper squad can say, with due respect, sir, we don't think that's the right place to go, and we think going up onto that hill is the right place to go. And Lillian can tell you of an encounter where Jotham actually made that decision and saved the lives of his men. Because they were told to go up on a particular hill, they decided to go to a different hill, and meanwhile the mortar fire came on the hill they would have gone to. And Jotham actually made that decision and went to a different place, and his life was saved because they knew the situation. Jotham was explaining to me that they actually have to train Marine captains how to deal with sniper squads because they think they're being insubordinate. And in the command structure, nobody is allowed to question the command of a captain. So they have to actually give them special training to deal with sniper squads. And it's interesting because as the Marines are being trained, they're trained to obey commands, and then they have to undo that training when they become snipers and make them think independently again. It's a challenge. Why I give this illustration is that we are dealing with a command that God had given to Israel to go and march around this city of Jericho. And there's this attitude in people to question the commands of others and to question the commands of God. And sometimes we wonder about God's commands, don't we? Does he really mean this? And we follow in the footsteps of Eve when she said, well, I'm not so sure God really meant I couldn't eat this fruit. And so we start this questioning of God's commands. And God, well, look at the mess that Adam and Eve have caused by questioning God's commands. And we have to respond. If God says something, and we're to do it, and yet we question it. And in a number of places in Scripture, the writers use the analogy and say, does the clay have a right to say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And yet this is our tendency. Do you think that the Joshua and his army, when God said to them, go, march around Jericho and do that for 6 days. Go and march around Jericho and do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, march around it seven times. Do you think that everybody went along and said, okay, God said it, we'll just do it. And happily they marched along. I am absolutely convinced that some of those people, many of those people, had doubts. There was grumbling. Why is God making us do this? Why can't we just go up and attack the gates? Let's get on with this. Why is he making us do this? And think of it further. Around the city walls, these people of Jericho are all standing up there, and they're laughing away, and they're saying, what foolishness, these people going around the city. They're ridiculing, they're catcalling, and they're up there, and they're shaking their little idols in their hands, and they're saying, what foolishness these Israelites are doing. They think they can get into this city with its great walls. Can you imagine how you might have felt if you'd been doing this 6 days in a row, and then on the seventh day, and it's hot, and you're going around seven times, and you can't figure out why God is doing this? Well, let's put this into a contemporary context. Can you think of examples? God says to pray without ceasing. Pray. Doesn't prayer at times seem futile? And you say, why do we have to do this? Or when it comes to something like singing the Psalms, why is it that Paul tells us twice in his writings, in Colossians and Ephesians, to sing and to sing the Psalms? Why does he tell us to do this? What's the point of it? Does it seem futile at times? Or the sacraments that we have, sprinkling a little water on the head? What's the purpose of it? Or eating the bread and drinking the wine? Do we really think why God has done this? And we question it at times. Or take an example. If I told many of the fellow Christians in the evangelical church that I wouldn't watch the Super Bowl on Sunday, they'll ridicule me. Like, you got to be kidding. So this is examples where the world, and even to an extent the church, is incredulous at Christian practices. And we're laughed at, just like the Israelites going around Jericho. When we mention sexual integrity or marriage integrity and the divorce, God hates divorce, or that the life in the womb is sacred, or a simple thing like not taking a cash payment because you need to have a receipt so that you can file income tax, the world's incredulous. Or not copying music and downloading music or videos because they are copyrighted. Again, the world's incredulous. You really can't believe that, can you? But those are contemporary examples of where the Israelites are marching around the city and they're wondering, why did God tell us this? What's the purpose of it? And is it really fun to be laughed at? Well, God is telling us that we have to obey regardless of what we think, regardless of the world's ridicule. So why is it that God told them to march around the city a total of 13 times, 6 times and then 7? Why did he tell them to march around the city every day for 6 days and then 7 times on the seventh day? I'd like to suggest some reasons. One is, I believe it was to give them a trial. They rebelled after they came out of Egypt. He put them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to purge out unbelief and rebellion. Are you ready now to obey me? Is what he's saying. And let's see if the evil has been purged out. Joshua leads them. We know Joshua was a man of faith. He, back at the beginning of the, before the wandering, he was one of, with Caleb, was one of the few, the two that spoke out and said, we can go in and take the land. But Joshua leads them, and it's a trial. Are you going to obey me? And he says, walk. Go and do it. Walk. Another reason, I think, is to teach them a lesson. He wants to show them that it's God's work. God is defeating these nations. He had stored up their wrath. He had told Abraham that they had a certain period of time, and then these nations are going to be held to account for their paganism and their idolatry. And so he's teaching them that this is God's work. And it may seem like a contemptible thing to just march around the city. We should be in there with our swords and our spears and our shields. That's what we should be doing. And God is saying the small things, he's teaching them a lesson. And we see this in various passages in Scripture. Let me give you one example in Zechariah 4, where we read this. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." You're all familiar, I'm sure, with that, not by power or by might, but by the word of God. You may not have known that its context was in Zechariah. So that's one example where God takes the small things, the despised things. Another is Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says here, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And so he is teaching them a lesson, is what God is doing here, that he is ultimately in control. God is the God of the impossible, as he told Abraham. God didn't need their armies. He didn't need them. And he is excluding all boasting. And so what is the lesson? He wants us to be humble. First, he wants us to obey, to walk, and then he wants us to be humble. The third thing is he's telling the world. He's proclaiming that he is the owner of everything. This statue that I mentioned here, it's in the Louvre. You could actually go and see it. And it was found in Ras Shamara, which is in northern Syria, out on the Mediterranean coast. It is dated from approximately the 14th to 12th century BC. In other words, right at the time of the conquest of Jericho. And this is what the people in Jericho would have been worshiping, these idols. And I can envision them up on the walls with their statues, holding them up and laughing at Israel and shaking them. And as I told the children, see this right arm is raised? And the idea was that they were threatening the heavens. Baal is threatening the heavens, because Baal was the god of thunder and storms, and threatening the heavens. Can you picture then the residents of Jericho, and they are shaking their fist at God? That's what they're doing. They're holding up their statues, and they're shaking their fist at God. And they're saying, "You cannot come into here, Israel, and your God." That's what they're saying. The irony of it is, and I loved what Rachel said, right? A clown. It's a doll. That's what they're holding up, threatening God with. A doll. And they're saying that God is going to be defeated by this? So God is going to declare, to tell, a few days later, he's going to show the absolute foolishness of it. And these walls are going to collapse. And think about this. One little part of the walls didn't collapse. where Rahab's house was. She lived in the wall, we're told. And all the rest of the walls collapsed, except for one where a little cord was hanging out of the window, a crimson cord. You talk about God's irony there. All these other people are on their mighty walls, and they collapse into dust, and one little piece stays safe and secure. I'm sure that Rahab was trembling a little when the walls started to go down, but her house still stands, that portion of the walls. It's a reminder then that the people who challenge God, the inhabitants of this earth, they need to repent of their idolatry. So we've seen that the reasons why God told Israel to go around, it was a trial. It was to teach them a lesson. It was to tell the world. And then thirdly, it was to terrify the nation around the Canaanites. Jericho was a frontier city. It was the first one they encountered as they had crossed the Jordan River. And it's interesting that at the time that they had crossed the Jordan was at peak flood. And I believe that the reason God chose to have them cross the river at peak flood is because Baal was the god of the storms and the floods. And God says, you think your Baal is something? I'll just push the river back and hold it up like a wall. And the people walk across the dry river and God is holding back Baal. That's what he was doing. And they are coming into this frontier city and God is going to bring down thunder like they've never heard as he pummels their city into nothing. He's saying to them, bow down before the God, the creator of the universe. So then God could have given them a different tactic. He could have told them to go in and attack Jericho the way they did the very next city, Ai. He could have done it even with one trip around the city and brought down the walls. So why 7 days? And why 7 trips on the 7th day? And I think what he was doing here is teaching them patience. Patience. God works in his own time, in his own way, and he's not going to be subjected to our urgency. That's what he's teaching them. 430 years of captivity. 40 years of wandering, 470 years has gone by. What is 7 more days? Think about it in that context. But how do people respond? God had promised Abraham and said to Abraham, you're going to have a child by Sarah. What does she do? She rushes off and tries to take matters into her own hands, and she has a concubine, the equivalent of reproductive techniques, a surrogate, and she's trying to rush God's promise. Examples today. People try to rush God's promises. Young people aren't waiting for God, willing to wait for God's marriage partner. So they get engaged in premarital sex, or they go off and marry an unbeliever. Churches, feeling the pressure that they want to grow, they have to venture into world's psychology or growth strategies, and they build full-service facilities, and they engage in entertainment. Or Christian activists who want to stop abortion. Good thing. But what do? They use dishonest tactics. There have been a number of instances recently where Christians have gone into abortion clinics and they've got cameras hidden, small cameras hidden, and they record. And then what they're trying to do is to trip up the intake clerks at the abortion clinics. And they lie. The Christians lie about their situation. They present, they say they have a girl and claim that she's underage to see what will happen. And they're hiding the truth. And so they're using the world's tactics to try to bring about change. And then there are many Christians who want to bring about change through political means. And it's not wrong for Christians to be involved in politics and to vote for Christians, but it's their focus is on using political means. If we want to see revival in society, then what is God's means, and are we willing to wait for his time? Revival comes from prayer. It comes from humble obedience. It comes from faithful preaching. If we want to see society changed, then that is our emphasis and must be our emphasis, and God will deliver in his own time. And he will bring down the walls of all the Jerichos around us, whether it's evolutionary theories or statism or sexual immorality or hedonism in our society. The walls of Jericho are going to come down. And how are we to circle the walls? 7 times a day in prayer, watching the world systems collapse. And that's how God will do it. And now, so faith walks, it waits, and it works. How do you show your faith? By works. When we think of faith and works, and particularly when we read that portion of James, we can get a little nervous because the Reformation cries, sola fide, or sola faith, faith alone, through faith alone. Can we get a little worried about that key premise of the Reformation? Well, no, we shouldn't be at all, because as James teaches us, particularly in chapter 2, verse 26, that faith apart from works is dead. How did Rahab show her faith? She didn't know the biblical doctrines. She had never been taught by her family. She didn't know proper rituals for sacrifice. She hadn't kept the dietary laws. So what did she know about God? The extent of her knowledge was the general news that was spreading throughout the Middle East, that God had brought this tribe of Israel, the tribes of Israel, out of Egypt, and they had crossed the Red Sea, and then they had wandered through the desert. They had wandered for 40 years. That's the general news. And now they had just crossed the Jordan River, and so they knew this news. Now, contrast what Rahab knew with what the typical person in our society today knows. Today, people know more than Rahab knew in some respects, because even with the antagonism to Christianity, there's some degree of knowledge. They've heard of Jesus. They've heard about the idea of the virgin conception. They've heard of the resurrection. And in general, people have heard of Adam and Eve and a knowledge of sin. They've heard of these things. All of that, really, Rahab had no knowledge of. What does this teach us? Rahab's knowledge was basically that God had brought people, the tribes, out of Egypt. It wasn't so much what she knew as who she knew. It wasn't so much what she knew as who she knew and what she did with the knowledge she had. That's what's important. I'll give you one example, the thief on the cross. He didn't know a lot of the teachings of Jesus, and yet he was declared righteous because he believed in Jesus right there on the cross. And so it's important who we know and what we do with the knowledge we know. And she knew that God was the true God and that she served that true God through her actions. And what did she do? How did she show her faith? Right here, the writer tells us she welcomed the spies. Instead of seeing enemies, she saw God's agents. Instead of being prejudicial against these Semitic people, she wanted to align with them. Now, some people will attack Rahab, and they'll say, well, she lied. And yes, she did lie. She used traitorous tactics against her own nation. And yes, she was a traitor. But the scripture does not commend her for these things, nor does it condemn her for them. Scripture is silent in either commending her for lying and for being a traitor, and it is silent on condemning her for these actions. So it's not our place to either commend or condemn her for these actions. And let me tell you, Satan will take care of that. He will love to try to accuse her in this respect. Rahab's sins were covered just as much as yours and my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is she commended for? Not for lying, not for being a traitor, but for welcoming the spies. She's commended for her service to the saints. And not this doesn't excuse her actions. And the ends do not justify the means. But she loved God's people. She knew that the people were God's people. God's word is clear that Rahab was redeemed. In verse 31 here, she's part of this great gallery of the faithful. In James chapter 2, verse 25, she is declared righteous for welcoming the spies. Rahab acted in faith, and she showed that she had faith. And so how in general do we apply this? In general, faith ventures the loss of its own people. She wanted to align with the Israelites. Faith joins the covenant community. Faith acts friendly and displays love. And faith acts in service to those who are in need. In other words, simply put, faith works. If it's true faith, it will work. And Rahab welcomed the spies, and in turn, she was welcomed into Israel. The outcome then of her own personal walk of obedience, of her own waiting on the Lord, putting the cord in and waiting and trusting, of her own service or walk of welcoming the spies is twofold. First, she was given a reward. And that reward was she didn't perish. And we can look at it from a number of aspects. First, she got personal safety. Her life was saved as the walls collapsed around her. And no sword touched her. So there was that aspect of a reward. There's also succor for her family. She gained the safety of for her entire family. And not only did her family get saved, but she became part of the family of Israel. She was welcomed into the family of Israel, married into the tribe of Judah. Thirdly, she got salvation because she had true faith. Rahab is in heaven today. She is walking with her spiritual Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the word Joshua and Jesus are the same name. She is walking with her spiritual Joshua right now in heaven. So that was her reward. And then there's the result of her faith. And I will put it as grace, mercy, peace, and hope. Those are the results of her faith. First, there's grace. God displayed His love for this woman who was a prostitute and a pagan Gentile. God is showing how gracious He is. For somebody who the Jews would have looked on as despicable, God shows his grace. And so every one of us here are the recipients of God's grace if we are believers. Then there's mercy in this. God saved her, but his mercy is abundant. And it's an important message that salvation is not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles. Way back before the coming of Jesus, that message was right there. There's another very well-known Gentile as well who's welcomed, the Moabitess. And if you read in Deuteronomy, the Moabites were not to be allowed into Israel to the 10th generation. And yet Ruth is welcomed into the Jewish community. She also marries into the tribe of Judah. She marries Boaz. And I think Boaz was Rahab's grandson, I think. So they both marry into the tribe of Judah. And there's mercy. This reminds us that no sin is so great that the Lord Jesus cannot cover it and provide salvation. And we've got to be very, very cautious that we don't start to think that we're holier than other people and to think that we have the final say about who God is going to save. The gospel is for the unloved and the unlovely. That's what the gospel's for. And we need to remember that. And I'm sure that there were some Jews at the time of Joshua who said, well, you know, this Canaanite, are we really going to let her into Israel? And then she marries into the tribe of Judah. And that is what leads me to the peace. There's grace, mercy, and peace. And where does the peace come from? Look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. And there are three women in there who are mentioned. Bathsheba is the other one. But two of them are these two women I've mentioned, Rahab and Ruth. Rahab is a grandmother of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Rahab is the one who gives peace through her son, her long-distance son, but through her son. And that's why when the angels declare at the birth of Jesus Christ, peace on earth, it's because of Rahab's grandson, way down, many generations, peace on earth. And so she is the author indirectly of peace on earth through the Messiah. And then there's hope. And this hope in these verses teach us that everyone is welcome into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have faith, if we don't walk in obedience, if we don't wait in trust, if we don't work in service, then what is the result? Well, the passage tells us here that they will perish. The people in Jericho perished. And Paul tells us that in his message that he gave to the Athenian council, he says, in the past, God overlooked certain things, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't trust in the Messiah, if we love the world the way the Canaanites did, then we will perish. And what is it that will perish? Well, one is the walls will come collapsing down. And we, in our society today, I am convinced, and you know, Alan often mentions that we're going to see the walls in our society come collapsing down. The economic system, the immorality, all of the systems of this world are just going to collapse under the weight of iniquity. And we're going to see the walls collapsing, even in probably in our own lifetimes. And sad to say, there's going to be destruction. But they point ultimately to eternal damnation. We can't plead ignorance. We deserve death if we do not repent. To shake our fist at the creator of the universe and to say, I will not have this one to be my king, to live on in that kind of disobedience, we will be like the inhabitants of Jericho. So the question that is in front of us, do we have true faith? Is our faith founded in Jesus Christ? Is our faith true faith, knowing Jesus personally? Does our faith wait in trust? Does it walk in obedience? And does it work in service? If we are faithful, we take God at his word. We step out into the unknown. We're countercultural. We battle against the forces of evil, is what Paul would tell us. And we wait for the resurrection. Simply, what is faith's obedience? It is to walk, it is to wait, and it is to work for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that you've given us another lesson of faithfulness from your word, from the taking of Jericho and the example of Rahab. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to apply it in our own lives, that we can have the kind of faith, that simple, trusting faith, because you say it, O God, we believe it. And because you tell us to do something, we obey you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us that kind of faith. We ask that you'd forgive us of our sins, our doubts, our challenging of you, and that we would walk in obedience. Forgive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.